Welcome to the We Are Calvary podcast, where our mission is to share Jesus and help people experience life change. Thank you so much for listening. Here's this week's message.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you today. If you're able and willing, would you please stand to your feet for the reading of the word? So grateful to have you joining us on this beautiful Sunday morning. If you are a guest with us, I want to say thank you for being here. These are the moments where we, each and every week, we come around the scriptures believing that the Bible is the inspired word of God, believing that it has relevance for us today. So we take moments each and every week to come around the scriptures to learn more about who God is and who Jesus is and how are we called to respond to the saving message of Jesus Christ and learn to walk with the Spirit of God each and every day. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Genesis, first book of the Bible, chapter 37. I'll be reading a number of verses. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. And this is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were all binding sheaves of corn out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would do something of great significance in this place this morning. Come, Holy Spirit. Do whatever it is that you would see fit in this time. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Dada, why don't your prayers come true? That was the question that was asked recently to me by my son as I leaned over his bed to say goodnight. I had just got done praying a very kind of typical prayer that I would give my kids in the evening time. Dear Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you for my babies. Lord God, I pray that you would grant them good dreams tonight. I pray that their bodies would get the rest that they need. And Lord, I pray that they would realize how much you love them and how much they're loved by their mommy and daddy. Amen. And it's as if that amen kind of served as a cue for Otto, because right as I said it, he responded with that question, "Dada, why don't your prayers come true?" Now, to be honest with you, that was not a question I was expecting to have to answer that night, although maybe I should by now, because it seems like all of my kids' deepest theological questions always happen right before bedtime. And so I tried to take a moment to offer some form of a theologically sound response, also taking into consideration the tired faces and the yawns from the 8, 6, and 2.5-year-old in the room. And while my response seemed to have been sufficient, he didn't ask any follow-up questions, I have continued to think about that moment. I've thought about all of the times I've prayed that he would have good dreams, only to over breakfast the next day him tell me that he had a nightmare. Or the times I've prayed for him to feel better, only for the next day for him to feel even worse. Or the many times that he has watched me pray over someone here at the church, only to find out in the coming days that that person passed away. Now, I do not believe that my son's question is revealing that at the age of 6 that he is having some form of a crisis of faith. He wasn't questioning his faith. It's just that his faith has questions. But doesn't all of ours? All who have put their faith in Jesus and the story of God and creation that unfolds in the Bible, we all at one point or another have had questions, especially when it comes to the reality of suffering. It has been a common refrain from the people of God all throughout the generations to cry out with regularity, "Why, God? Where are you?" In my years of vocational ministry, I've experienced much suffering and seen much pain in our congregation. I've been in the hospital room watching the children weep over their father as the nurse quietly begins to remove the breathing tube. I've prayed for God to have favor on the person entering into a meeting at work only for that person to leave unemployed. I've walked alongside a young mom and a dad in devastating grief as their baby passed away. I've prayed for the young mom in a medical emergency only to hear 2 hours later that she passed, leaving behind 4 littles and a loving husband. And in those moments, I have cried out, "Why, God? Where are you in the midst of all of this?" See, many of us know far too well the felt experience of the psalmist when the psalmist said, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the murky depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God." Or the words of Job, "What I have feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." And see, life is exactly like that at times. Exhausting turmoil. Filled with what seems to be one crisis after another. Now, obviously, yes, life is filled with beauty. There are moments of ascent. There are moments where life feels like it is only going up and to the right, where everything is as it should be. But again, those moments have a tendency to be a bit fleeting, like grasping for a feather in the wind. The ascent to perceive glory is often followed by a descent into despair. We attempt to kind of steady ourselves on the mountaintop, grasping for prolonged prosperity, only to tumble down and to find ourselves in another desert. This one maybe even being darker than the last. Life is filled with moments of ascent and descent, and then ascent again, and then another descent. Mountain tops and desert bottoms, welcome to life outside of Eden. See, as the story of God, humanity, and creation unfolds in the scriptures, the biblical authors make it very clear that we all live in the space between. Between God's good creation in Eden and the inevitable restoration of all things in an Eden-like state, which John the Revelator would call new heavens and new earth. And this future reality for the people of God will be a paradise. There will be no more tears and no more suffering, no more pain, and no more death. But those certain characteristics of Eden oftentimes evade the present. And while the early scenes of Genesis and the later scenes of Revelation, they show a world of beauty and order, life-giving abundance, such things are difficult to find in our world today. And the path between Eden and new creation is typically marked by suffering and pain, no matter how calculated we are in our attempts to mitigate it. And when we experience suffering in the in-between, whether it is big or small, whether it lasts for a short period of time or a long, it is only human to desire to make sense of it. Why, God? See, we are oftentimes tempted to wonder in those moments, did I do something wrong? Is the particular suffering I face, is it God's way of telling me something? Is it a form of discipline designed for me to be better formed into the person God created me to be? Is my suffering purposeful or is it senseless? Or is it even just part of the human legacy? For those of us who live outside of new creation, it's maybe even unrelated to discipline, but part of God's mysterious providence in a fallen world. Or maybe is it even something else? These are the questions we ask. But must we know? Must we know? Or is the more responsible thing to do is learn to trust God even in the midst of the darkness and the pain? To trust him as much in the valley as we do the mountaintop, in the moments of ascent, and also into the moments of descent into despair. So we are in a series called Faces of the Faith. And while each of the characters that we are going to explore this summer, they all depict in one way or another what it is to trust God in all circumstances, none may show it as clearly or illustrate it as powerfully as the person of Joseph. Now, few characters in the Old Testament are given as much detail and interest as Joseph. His life spans over a total of 14 chapters. He's first introduced in Genesis 37, takes us all the way to the end of the book. Now, it would be impossible to cover all 14 chapters this morning. So what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna summarize his story in four movements: the pit, the house, the prison, and the palace. So first, the pit. Now, Joseph is oftentimes known for his technicolor dream coat. But his special coat displayed more than brilliant colors. It displayed a father's favoritism and the pain found in sibling jealousy and rivalry. And while he is best known for his coat, he is also known for his dreams. And as we read in the very beginning, Joseph had a dream that one day his brothers would bow down to him. And what is wild is he had the audacity to actually tell them about his dream, causing them to hate him even more. And the hate that they had in their heart manifested not just in emotion, but in tragic action. So we're gonna pick up on the story in Genesis 37, beginning in verse 19. His brothers speaking. "Here comes the dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Do not shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe that he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat their meal. They looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were headed down to take them to Egypt. Now Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Favoritism, jealousy, anger, rage, contemplated murder, human trafficking, suffering, and evil. Joseph's life of prosperity as the favorite son seems to now inevitably be a life of pain in a foreign land. And see, this scene of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers, this is the outcome of when sin is no longer left crouching at your door, but has been invited into the hallways of the human heart. See, this is family dysfunction at its worst. Joseph, sold from the pit, identified now as a slave, and taken into the house of an Egyptian named Potiphar. Now, in the house of Potiphar, we learn that Joseph has found favor in his master's eye, and he was put in charge of the household. Now, he is still in a foreign land. He is still in slavery, but he is experiencing some form of ascent, at least for a time, because soon Joseph would find favor in someone else's eye. If you know the story, Potiphar's wife determines that Joseph is quite handsome. In fact, the scripture tells us that he was well-built and handsome, which not a lot of people in the scriptures are identified that way. In fact, in the original language, the other person is actually his mother. So there's some good genes taking place in this family. And so Potiphar's wife, she notices Joseph. And she's pretty upfront in the biblical narrative. "Come to bed with me," she says. And he says no. And it seems like the narrator kind of tells us that this is a kind of a call that happens over and over. And eventually Joseph just says, "No, I'm not going to do that. Not only am I not going to do that against my master," but he actually says in the narrative, "I am not going to sin against God." And so one afternoon he comes in and he's doing his normal work, and she actually grabs his cloak and he runs from her. She has his cloak in hand. She screams, he runs out. And from here comes a false accusation that he threw himself on her. And ultimately, this lands him in prison. So lust was met with refusal. Integrity and faithfulness met with lies and deception. Virtue met with injustice, and now more suffering and evil and even more pain. The pit to the house and now to the prison. Descents and ascents and descents again. Now, this scene in his life is so intriguing for us to examine for just a moment at a deeper level, because the reality is this doesn't go as we typically think it should go. See, Joseph, he makes the right decision. He does the right thing. "I will not sin against my God," but yet that does not end him in a better place. It actually ends him in prison. See, this challenges oftentimes the temptation that we have in relating to God, that if I do what is right, if I do the good thing, if I make the good decision, then God is going to make my life easy. He's gonna clear a path for me so I will only experience prosperity. And the biblical narrative tells us that is not always how it works. And that's challenging for us, but it is something that we do have to grapple with. Now, Joseph's time in prison becomes a significant turning point in his life. And oddly, the two dreams that he had at 17 that landed him into the pit, it's another two individuals' dreams that are going to land him out of the pit and out of prison, I should say. So in prison, Joseph meets two characters. He meets Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and his chief baker, each who had angered the Pharaoh and ended up in prison. And while in prison, they both have a dream. And Joseph, through the empowerment of God, was able to interpret their dream. And ultimately, his interpretations of both of the dreams comes true. The baker was impaled, tough go, and the cupbearer was put back into service. And upon interpreting the cupbearer's dream, this is what Joseph said: "But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison." But the cupbearer does not remember Joseph for 2 years. Forgotten, alone, prolonged descent, continued suffering and pain, hope presumably lost and gone. Now, I did mention that the prison was a turning point for Joseph, and that is true, because ultimately there's going to be another person with a dream, actually two of them, and this is now going to be a dream or dreams from the Pharaoh himself. And what will happen in this moment is, as the Pharaoh is communicating these dreams. And the dream's really interesting. There's these sleek, fat cows that walk out of the Nile River, but then they're eaten by these skinny cows. And then with some grain, a very similar type of story begins to take place in his dreams. And all of the magicians and the wise men of Egypt, they try to interpret it. They can't provide an interpretation. And then the cupbearer goes, oh my goodness. You wouldn't believe this. There's this guy in the prison I met 2 years ago. He interpreted my dream. I wonder if he could interpret yours. Oh, man, I feel bad. That was 2 years ago, wasn't it? Man, time flies, huh? And so out of prison, Joseph is brought. He's brought into the palace before the Pharaoh, and Joseph would reveal that these two dreams were God's way of beginning to declare that there was going to be a coming famine in the land, that there was going to be years of prosperity, and then there's going to be years of devastation. So upon interpreting the dreams, Joseph offers this wisdom. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of the Pharaoh to keep in the cities for food. The food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all of his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? The Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all of my people are submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater to you. The pit, the house, the prison, and now the palace. Ascension to the second greatest position in all of Egypt. This is a remarkable turn of events. The making of an incredible story, but the story's actually about to hit its crescendo because the famine that hits the land stretches all the way to where Joseph's family was living. And so Joseph's dad, in desperation, sends his sons to Egypt to get grain. And what would you imagine? Who do they encounter when they get to Egypt? The dreamer, their brother Joseph, although they do not recognize him. But you can imagine, that makes sense. What are the chances of their brother surviving all those years, let alone being put into a position of authority and power? Now, much happens in Genesis 41 through 44. And I would encourage you, this next week, read the whole narrative. It's just absolutely stunning. But I want to draw our attention to Genesis 45, because this is the moment where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before his attendants, and he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one that you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me here ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and no reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all of Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Geshem and be near me. You, your children, your grandchildren, your flocks and your herds and all you have. I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded to me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. It's a remarkable scene. And see, the story of Joseph, it's regarded in the ancient world as some of the finest narrative written. And it's easy to see why. I mean, the ascents and the descents, the turning evil for good. But see, this story is not just masterful narrative. No, it holds within it descriptive truths for us all. See, in the story of Joseph, we see the reality of the effects of human sin. But we also see divine providence. It was God who sent me here to save lives, cried Joseph to his brothers. But see, even with God's sovereignty in mind, Joseph does not dismiss or make light of his brother's responsibility in the events that transpired. Genesis 50, verse 20. He says, "You did intend to harm me." He doesn't let him off the hook. "But God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And I just wonder, what was that moment like for Joseph when he began to make that realization that in the midst of human sin, there's also this role of divine providence. But there's also this role of human responsibility. See, with the biblical narrative in mind, suffering seems to fall under the convergence of four fronts, that being human sin, divine providence, human responsibility, and also divine mystery. And the convergence of these fronts and how they relate to suffering is not something that the biblical writers try to hide from us. No, they're on full display throughout the biblical narrative, particularly here in the story of Joseph. See, I believe that the Bible makes it very clear that suffering and evil is rooted in human sin. And yet, God is still sovereign. And while God is absolutely sovereign, his sovereignty never functions in a way that human responsibility is minimized or mitigated. See, we as human beings, we are morally responsible creatures. We choose, we rebel. We have moments where we obey, we disobey. We believe, we do not believe. We defy, we make decisions. And we are rightly held accountable to our actions. But our actions does not mean that God's sovereignty is dependent or contingent upon those certain circumstances. And what holds all of these in tension is the reality of divine mystery. There are just aspects about the human story. There's aspects about who God is that we will just not know. Why does God allow certain things to happen? I do not know. Why does he intervene sometimes and abstain others? I don't know. Why were you healed, but the person three rows behind you right now was not? I don't know. But see, we as believers in the way of Jesus are invited to create room in our minds for divine mystery and to realize that ultimately our charge is to learn to trust God fully in all circumstances. And I believe that the key to unlocking our ability to trust him wholeheartedly is found in this story. We just happened to skip over it earlier. See, through it all, in Genesis 39, the writer would tell us that God was with Joseph. Four times, he says, "The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with Joseph." And I think that the writer is so intentional as to where he places that reality. Because here's the deal. Even when Joseph was finding favor in his father's home, even when he was getting the special ornate robe, God was still with him. But that's not where the narrator decides to tell us. He tells us when he enters into slavery, but God was with him. He tells us when he enters into the prison after the false accusations and injustice, but God was with him. See, when the unthinkable happens, when the diagnosis comes back worse than expected, when you unexpectedly lose your job after 30 years, when the pregnancy test comes back negative once again, when you did everything that you could, but the divorce papers were still served, when you walk through the darkest valleys, church, yes, even there, God is with you. God has not forgotten you, and God has not abandoned you. God is always with you. The greater question that we must ask is, are you with God? He's with you in the difficulty. He's with you in the trial. He is with you in the struggle of relationship that we have this side of Eden. But will you learn to draw your attention in order to be able to be with him? See, as we learn to be with him, we can experience the peace that surpasses all understanding. As we learn to be with him, to sit and to weep at his feet while also receiving his joy, as we learn to be with him, we are wrapped so tightly in his love that we realize that he alone is our treasure. And as we learn to be with him, what we begin to realize is that he is the very thing that our soul wanted most. And no amount of suffering that you can go through can take him away from you. If anything, suffering may uniquely allow him to be known to us even more. I want to read you something. One of the things that I like to do when I'm preparing a message is I'll try to kind of bring in aspects of the message into conversations I'm having with people that week. And so we had some great friends of ours in our home on Tuesday night, and we love them so much. They've gone through some challenging times, seasons of suffering, the loss of a child. And so over dinner, I just asked them this question, you know, what does it look like for God to be with you in suffering? And you know, we had a good conversation, but what I know about one of these people in particular, I know that Nikki won't share all of the goods at the table in the moment. What'll happen is I'll wake up the next morning and at 5 a.m. there'll be this big, giant, long text message of all of her full thoughts. And of course, woke up the next morning, checked our group thread, my wife, Cody, Nikki, and sure enough, there it was. And what I wanna do is I wanna read you her text. Because I think it offers a shifting of thought that is profound and necessary for us when we grapple with this idea of God being with us in the midst of suffering. Let me read you this. Still reflecting about your question, what does it look like for God to be with you in suffering? And as I think back through the season, that season of life, I'm reminded of what N.T. Wright said in regards to the resurrection. God is always at all times and all moments with us. It's simply that at resurrection, the veil is taken away and our eyes are opened, fully aware and able to see his very physical presence. I feel like suffering is the closest taste of that reality. As I slip further away from a season of suffering, I find myself weirdly longing for it so deeply. Not the circumstances, but the depth at which I experience intimacy and union with God in that season with such clarity, intensity, and regularity. It's also the only season of my life where my devotion and attention to God has been 100% undivided, undistracted, all in, prayer without ceasing, desiring nothing else than to be in the presence of God in full obedience, surrender, and willingness to serve God with no greater priority. It felt like seeing all of life through God's eyes for the first time rather than my own, and it was incomparably peaceful. I'm greatly comforted that the next time of suffering, I know that depth of being with God is waiting for me. I so deeply want to experience that union with God in this season, seasons of joy in ordinary life, and yet I'm grieved by daily how fickle I am, that I inevitably turn all of the joyful and even ordinary things into idols and put them before union with God. Things like family, friends, fun, commitments, even chores. Suffering for me is the only thing that stripped me entirely of the idols and brought me into total, undivided, undistracted union with God. And I miss it. I long for it once again. I long to maintain that depth of union and clarity in the joyful and ordinary seasons too. And yet I always wonder. See, it's only suffering caught and held the fullness of my attention. That's what I mean when I say suffering taught me about how to be with God. I realized to my core that the truth is that God is the one who is always present, always here at all times. And I could see that with such clarity and purpose. Then as joy seeped in, I drifted from that heart posture of complete reckless surrender of laying down my life back into that of loving and cherishing this life, often more than my being with God. An inner resistance building again to not want to release to God the plans, people, and things I love if God asked them of me once again. My priorities, my faith, my trust go awry without the suffering. I miss that part so much. The way suffering made me fall entirely out of love with this life and completely in love with knowing and following God, no matter the cost. I miss the way my heart was purely and only for God at all times. In suffering, God was with me, yes, but mostly I was with God. I don't know what's taking place in your life right now. I don't know if you are in a season of suffering, if you just made your way out of a season, if you're entering into one. But my promise to you is that God will be with you in the midst of it. And my charge to you is to intentionally cultivate your mind and your heart to posture yourself in such a way that you can be present and fully with him. Life is really hard. It's really challenging. Even yesterday afternoon, I'm finishing up some final thoughts for the message this weekend, and I get a text message from my mom that my cousin has cancer. She let me know that she was actually gonna be at service last night. It's so interesting because of divine providence, because of human sin, because of human responsibility, because of the divine mystery, I wanna make sure that something's very, very clear. Just because I don't know how God is working and orchestrating in things, and neither do you, that doesn't change the fact that I still pursue God in the midst of the times of suffering. I'm not just gonna sit back. I'm still gonna pray. I'm still gonna seek his will. See, it's wild to think I started this message saying that sometimes God does not answer my prayers. And yet last night I said the exact same thing and I still stood in the middle of this church and anointed my cousin with oil and we prayed for healing. Because that's how you engage in suffering well. You declare that God, you are a God who is able to take away this pain. And God, I boldly ask that you would. But even so, I trust you. And I know that you will be even there in that most painful space in my life. Now, I felt like the most practical way that we could practice being with God in this moment is to take communion. See, Joseph's suffering led to the saving of a nation. But see, Jesus' suffering led to the saving of the world. And Jesus' suffering on the cross, that made the availability for us to be in communion and to be present with God. Our very ability to be in seasons of difficulty yet experience the goodness and the graciousness of God is because Jesus went to the cross, paid for the penalty for our sins, allowing us to be able to now stand in the presence of God, being justified by what Jesus did. And so I want to invite everyone who is able and willing to please stand to your feet. I want to invite the ushers to come forward. And they're going to begin to pass out the communion elements. And I want to just ask you to hold on to the elements. I'm going to lead us in taking them in just a moment. And then we're going to respond in worship together.
Thank you so much for listening. If you'd like to partner with us in sharing Jesus and helping people experience life change, you can support our mission by clicking the link in the description. If this message has impacted you, please subscribe and share. To learn more, visit wearecalvary.com. We'll see you back next week.